Well, could we bow together, please, and we'll have a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity of coming together here this Lord's Day morning. We rejoice that there is a way to Thee through our Saviour's name and upon the ground of His atoning death. And Lord, we come to worship Thee together. We thank Thee that we bow in the presence of the One who is the everlasting God, and the One who knows His people and loves them with that eternal love and watches over them continually. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt remember us as we gather here for this another time of Bible study. May Thy hand be upon our assembly. May we know Thy presence. We pray, Lord, that as we turn again to these verses in Genesis 3, Thou wilt graciously meet with us. We pray, Lord, for Thy help and power, for Thy grace and Thy mercy to be upon us even this day. Abide with us now. Remember each heart in Thy presence. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that they also will know Thy help and Thy nearness at this time. Lord, may Thy Spirit abide with us now as we turn to the page of Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord, that Thy name will be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're turning again to Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of Genesis. We've already noted two main lines of thought in these verses with regard to this matter of temptation. First of all, the agent of the temptation, and then the approach that he used as he came to tempt Eve and also Adam. We therefore have noted the presence of Satan in this whole scene. It is true that he is not named as such in these verses, and for that reason there are those who actually deny the presence of the devil in these particular scriptures. They claim that the Old Testament knows nothing of the devil until the time of the exile in Babylon. Now that means, of course, that if that were true, that means that Moses, the author of Genesis, knew nothing of the devil, and that, of course, is an unjust assertion, because what Moses writes here cannot be understood unless we see that the devil is present while his name is not actually before us. We cannot understand this passage at all unless we are of that mind that the devil is here, and of course we are of that mind. That idea that the devil's not present here, he doesn't appear until much later on in Scripture, is also to deny the fact of the progressive revelation of God's Word. God reveals things progressively. And while he may not name an individual or spell out a situation in so many words as he does later on, it doesn't mean that that individual or that situation is not in view. You take, for example, the great truth of the Trinity, and you do not find, of course, the word Trinity at all in the Bible, and you don't find the doctrine revealed as it is in the New Testament until you get to the New Testament. But you certainly get glimpses of the Trinity right here in Genesis, in the opening chapters and in other places, and therefore just because the doctrine is not spelled out in so many words at the very beginning of the Bible doesn't mean that it's not there. God reveals things progressively, and the same is true with the devil. He's not named specifically, but in the light of what we read here, we know that he's present. And of course then this is all verified by what we find in the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul states clearly that the serpent, the old serpent, tempted Eve. And therefore we know that what we have here in Genesis 3 is truly the work of Satan. He's the agent of the temptation, and he uses the approach that is described for us here in these verses. So here we have a serpent, a physical serpent, a non-moral creature. He speaks, he suggests thoughts that are of an immoral, an ungodly kind. And therefore, that indicates that lying behind the physical serpent, there has to be a creature or a being who is a moral creature, who is able to suggest these things and is able to implant these thoughts of a disobedient kind into the mind of Eve and, of course, into the mind of Adam as well. In other words, what I'm simply saying is a snake, an ordinary snake, a physical snake, does not have a mind to distinguish between right and wrong. It does not have a moral nature. It doesn't have the capacity for moral distinctions. And yet, in these verses, we're dealing with moral issues. We're dealing with the moral law of God, unto which Adam was made. We're dealing with the temptation to disobey that law, and it's all coming through this serpent here in verse 1. So what I'm simply saying is, while the physical serpent is there, there's something far deeper. There is the presence of Satan himself, because Satan is a moral creature, able to make moral distinctions and able to insinuate into the human mind thoughts and suggestions that are of an ungodly, a disobedient, and immoral nature and kind. So we come then today to look at these verses again, and our thought today is the answer or the response that was given to the devil's approach. He's the agent, he made the approach. Well, what did Eve say? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." What we notice here about Eve's answer to the temptation? Well, first of all, her initial response was to dialogue with the enemy. That is the nature of her answer, her response in verses 2 and 3. In actually answering the words of Satan, as we have them in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden," Eve revealed that her heart had already been deceived. Her answer is in the form of a dialogue, an indication that she did not recognize the danger in which she had been placed. She did not recognize even the presence of the real enemy. All she could see was this snake talking to her, and at this point, she's not fully aware of the presence of the enemy. She did not perceive his evil intentions. As I noted with you, when the old devil made his approach through the serpent, he sought to have Eve think that he had her interests at heart. He sought to have Eve imagine that there was something far better for her. As I showed you last week, the devil even was suggesting to Eve that he wanted to learn something. He said, "Yea, hath God said." Do I understand things properly? Did God really say this? All of that is here in what the devil said. So the woman therefore enters into dialogue with this serpent. She does not fully understand, as I say, all that's going on here. But here's her first great mistake, if you want to put it that way. She enters into dialogue with the enemy. And of course, that is always contrary to the Word of God. Let me just stress that, because what we've been shown here is, and remember what I set out to do here, here is the classic passage in the Bible that deals with the subject of sinful temptation. It's not merely recording for us what happened at the beginning, it's doing that, but it's actually teaching us many things about temptation to sin. And you and I need to learn from it, and learn well from it, how the enemy operates. So we find here that the believer is taught that we have no right to dialogue with anyone who questions God's word or God's truth. We're not to enter into a discussion with that person in the sense of thinking that it may be a profitable discussion. We may learn something from it. And we find here, therefore, that when Eve entered into dialogue with the devil, she was taking a step that was going to lead her on farther and farther down the road into the act of disobedience itself. The devil knows the truth, you see. He knows what God has said. And therefore, he wants to give the impression that he's, as I said earlier, he's interested in learning more. He wants to find out other aspects of truth. And this is how the enemy still operates. There are movements, there are organizations that give the impression that their whole desire is to learn from the child of God, and therefore they suggest dialogue. And remember what the word dialogue means. Dialogue is not debate. Dialogue is really made up of two words which indicate that you're talking to each other on a basis of learning from each other. Whereas debate is taking a certain truth and you have one side or the other and the two parties debate it. But in dialogue, the basic idea there is we all have something to learn from each other. And that's what's going on here. The devil comes along in his own subtle way, and Eve takes the bait, and Eve enters into dialogue with the enemy. As I say, that was her first great mistake. But there is an alarming trend, even among professing Christians, to be willing to meet error as if it were on the same level as truth. You listen to that very carefully, because that's what's going on when dialogue takes place. There's the idea that we can meet error on the same level as truth. And many are sucked into that and think that they can go down that road and it will be profitable. But the believer must never consider the gospel or the Christian faith as one of a variety of options that should be given a fair hearing, as if those other options have something to teach us and something to show us. And that, of course, is the trend that is very apparent today in our world, in the religious world. I refer to it, the religious world. This idea that truth and error are on the same level, and really what happens then is, well, what's supposed to be truth is not truth at all. It's just another opinion. You see, truth, biblical truth, is not a man's opinion. Biblical truth is God's Word. It's a revelation of the mind of the Almighty, the infinite mind. And therefore, the Bible is never to be treated as one of a number of options that we can dialogue over and talk to others about as if they have got something to teach us from their perspective, and that will throw more light on the Bible. Once we entertain that idea, well, then we've really given up the battle altogether with regard to these things. You see, what men will come forward with their opinions and their options, it's all the very opposite of truth. It's the antithesis of truth. It is designed to undermine truth. And for many, many years, of course, ecumenism has been dialoguing with Romanism and with other false religions, as though there's something there that can be learned from false religion or from the Roman Catholic religion or whatever it might be. Ecumenism presents that idea. We don't have the truth. We've got to dialogue with these people in order to learn from them. And this, of course, as I say, has broadened out now to the degree where it is also viewed that heathen religions have got light. They have got some knowledge, and we can glean from that, and we can learn from that. That is the real length to which ecumenism has now gone, that even heathen pagan religions have something to teach everybody else. But that is, of course, contrary to the mind of Christ. You take Eve and the devil here in this dialogue over what God actually had said, and we'll get into more of that in a moment or two, but compare that with how Christ met the devil. Christ did not dialogue with Satan when he was tempted in, as you read in Matthew 4 or Luke 4. And I said to you earlier in the first study or two that what we see here in Genesis 3, we see the counterpart in Matthew and in Luke in the temptation of the Lord, because here the first Adam is being tempted, and there the last Adam is being tempted. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows us how to handle the enemy. And in those verses recording the temptations of our Lord, there's a very clear and plain response of Christ every time. It is written. It is written. And that shows us how we are to answer those who come along who want to enter into dialogue and say, look, we may have things in common, we may be able to learn from each other, and the whole issue has to do with what God has said, what God has revealed in the Bible. And the point is, there's no dialogue there. There's no room for dialogue. There may be room for debate, but there's no room for dialogue, because God has said it. And therefore we must take our stand on that basis. The Lord didn't respond to Satan as Eve responded to him here. The Lord said, it is written. I was thinking then of the little book of Jude. If you turn to the book of Jude here and look at verse 9. And notice how Michael the archangel responded to Satan. And of course we're not really sure when this time was or what all is going on here. But look at it. Jude verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I don't know, as I say, no one really knows what this is all about. But there was a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan about the body of Moses. It may well be that it was the time when Moses was resurrected, because Moses must have been resurrected, for he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in a glorified body. So we would assume that he was resurrected. That's my own opinion. But the point is, something happened about the body of Moses. We know how God buried Moses. If you read in Deuteronomy, no one knew where his grave was. But something happened after that, obviously, about the body of Moses. And there was this dispute between Michael and the devil. But the point I'm showing you is that Michael the archangel answered Satan in the proper way. The Lord rebuke thee. Now, leaving aside what had happened about the body of Moses, the point is, Michael saw that he was not with a friend, he was with an enemy, that is Satan. He was therefore not going to dialogue with him or discuss the matter with him. He simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's very similar to what you have in Zechariah chapter 3 concerning Joshua the high priest, when the devil was there as an adversary. And he's always an adversary, men and women. The devil does not change. His nature remains the same. The devil is absolutely depraved. And I stress that because there's a difference between the depravity of the devil and the depravity of man. Man still has something of the image of God about him, even in his fallen state. Man is able to do things that could be regarded or classified as being good, in the sense he can do good actions, he can help people and all of that. But the devil is incapable of any of that. The devil is absolutely depraved. And therefore the devil's always the adversary. He's never to be regarded in any other way. So he's there in Zechariah 3, and there's this situation where he is withstanding what the Lord is doing with Joshua. And the answer is, the Lord rebuke thee. It's very similar to what you have in Jude. Very same language. The Lord rebuke thee. And therefore, that certainly shows us how we respond to evil men, evil organizations, which are clearly doing the work of the devil, and they come along as if they are friends. They want to dialogues, to use that term, but we are shown here how what our response should actually be as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and these other examples. And therefore, Eve's first response here, initial response, was to dialogue with the enemy, and that, of course, was absolutely wrong. That revealed, you see, that already something was wrong in Eve's heart. Now, you talk about the actual fall. How do you pinpoint the time of the fall, the time of the entrance of sin into the human heart? Well, when you listen to what Eve says in verses 2 and 3, it's revealed as she dialogues with the enemy that there is not true love in her heart. At this point, something has happened already. Because had there been true love for the Lord in her heart, she'd have risen immediately to the defense of her Creator. She'd have denounced the wicked attack of the devil against God. What he said in verse 1, yea, hath God said, questioning what God had said, among other things. Eve would have risen up immediately if true love had still prevailed in her heart. And she would have defended the Lord. But what we're seeing here is that, tragically and sadly, the love that she had for the Lord initially has now at least waned to some degree. And instead of defending the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord, she goes farther and she entertains the idea that she can speak with the enemy and reason with the enemy and dialogue with the enemy. This is the evidence, you see, that love in her heart is not what it had been whenever the Lord had made her at the very beginning. And that is a salient thing I want you to underline in your mind. Because the modern practice of engaging in dialogue with people or organizations whose teaching and whose creed demonstrates their opposition to God's truth manifests a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really the issue. Do we love the Lord or do we not love the Lord? So if a man comes along and he starts to deny some doctrine or some truth from Scripture, and we say, well, maybe we should talk to this person, and maybe we should dialogue with them and show some friendship with them. You see, that's how it's all put over today, that we've got to be friendly and nice with these situations. But that's against the mind of the Lord. Because we're to love the Lord, and while you may say, well, you could be courteous and all that sort of thing, yet we have to be clear on stating to the infidel, to the unbeliever, to the one who's denying the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what God's Word says. So that was our first response here to the enemy. She entered into dialogue with him. But notice as well that she gave an incorrect impression of God's Word. Look at verse 2. Her first words are these: we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, as you look at those words, you should compare them with chapter 2, verse 16. And what you see there is this: the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And there the words, thou mayest freely eat, actually read, eating thou shalt eat. In other words, there was absolutely no restriction placed upon Adam and Eve with regard to the trees of the garden. I pointed this out last week at one section of her study. There's absolutely no restriction placed by the Lord upon Adam and Eve with regard to the trees of the garden and the fruit of the garden, except that one tree. So there was absolute liberty given by the Lord to Adam and Eve. As we would often say, they could have eaten their fill of those trees, the fruit of those trees, except this particular tree that the Lord had set aside or had marked out as being one that was prohibited. If you notice in verse 16 again, it says, of every tree, it says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. They had right to eat of all the trees except that one tree. And their eating, as I've already indicated, was to be unstinted. Thou mayest freely eat. Eating, thou shalt eat. And the sense is that Adam and Eve could eat freely and unreservedly of the trees of the garden. But now, whenever Eve responds to what Satan said, she merely says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We may eat. And the language there indicates that she is dismissing really what the Lord had said originally. He had said so clearly, so forcefully, you're at freedom to eat of all the trees except this one tree, and of the fruit of all those trees you may eat liberally and fully. But she simply says, we may eat. And therefore she's diminishing the force of what the Lord had said. She's giving an incorrect impression of the truth of what the Lord had said. And furthermore, her answer is inaccurate, because if you go on to look at the rest of verse 3, it says in her response in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, lest, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And notice in that verse something that can be traced back to verse 1, and that is this. Back in verse 1, it reads, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, the word ye there is a pronoun, and it's plural. When you go back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God was very specific. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In those two verses, the pronoun is singular, but the devil changed it and made it plural. In verse 1 of chapter 3, ye is plural. In other words, he's making it very general. He's taken away from the force of it. It was an individual command given to Adam as the federal head of the human race, the representative of all men. Now the devil diminishes the force of that. And the point is, he follows suit. Because when you look at verse 3 again, notice how she uses the ye. God has said ye. God didn't say that. God said thou. So she changes it. Ye shall eat, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And while we may not see this at first, yet what is going on here is that she relegates the command to something that's very general. She's adopting Satan's strategy. And that's how the devil works. The devil likes to generalize things. That's how the enemy operates. Generalizing things, broadening it out, and therefore taking away from maybe the force and the intent of the mind of God in his original statement. And therefore, Eve's answer gives a completely incorrect impression of what God had actually said at the very time when he had commanded Adam, as we read there in Genesis chapter 2. So, that's the second thing that she did. Then the third thing in her response is this. She knew that the fruit was totally prohibited. I want you to notice this carefully. Eve's response shows that she knew that the fruit was totally prohibited. In other words, she knew that she should obey the Lord and not eat that fruit. It was utterly out of bounds. Her response shows that. While all of these other things were going on, still in Eve's mind, she knows, I should not have anything to do with that fruit. And how do we learn that? Well, look at the word touch. It says in verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I know that very often when we deal with this passage, we use this word touch in another way. We say that Eve added to the word of God, because God had not said back in chapter 2, 16 and 17, he hadn't used the word touch there. He hadn't said to them, ye can't touch it. And therefore, when we come to chapter 3, and I'm sure you've heard it done this way, this is used as an example of the devil adding to the word of God. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I think there's something else here in the use of the word touch. Because the Hebrew word for touch signifies actually taking and consuming the fruit. It's not a matter of reaching out and doing this. That's not what it means at all. It actually means taking it and consuming it. And because Eve used that word, she was indicating, I know in my heart, she's saying, I shouldn't have anything to do with that. That's really what it means. So it may appear that she's adding to the word, and if you want to use it that way, that's up to you. Or if a preacher wants to use it that way, that's fine. And I've done that myself in the past, but I'm thinking here, there's a different idea here altogether. Eve's indicating in her answer that while she is dialoguing with the enemy, and she's giving an incorrect impression of what God had said, all the while she knows she's wrong. She's wrong. Now, look at the word touch as it's used in a couple of other places. Genesis 20 and verse 6. And this will help us to see the meaning of the word touch and therefore the meaning of what Eve was actually saying here. Genesis 20 verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, that is to Abimelech, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. You may know the story here. Abraham went to the land of the Philistines, and he had said to Sarah, everywhere we go, you say you're my sister. And the same happens here. It happened in Egypt. Now it happens again. And down in Egypt there had been a problem because of Abraham's weakness in this area. But again, here in the land of the Philistines, if you look at verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So you know the story, I'm sure. Abimelech here takes Sarah. Sarah, obviously, was a very beautiful woman. He's an ungodly rascal, so he covets Sarah and he wants her and he takes her. But God stopped him from committing sin. And here's how it's put in verse 6. Read it again. I also withheld thee. Now, we must be fair here. Abimelech thought he was told that Sarah was Abraham's sister. Therefore, he felt he had the right to have her in this sense. So, you have to be fair to the man in that, as far as that goes. But verse 6 says, I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And there's the very same word. And what was Abimelech's intention? It was not to touch Sarah, pat her on the back. You know fine well what his intention was. And therefore the word touch is defined for us. It means to take completely, to make your very own. Go down to chapter 26 of Genesis, verses 10 and 11. And Abimelech said, see, here's the same situation. Doesn't it show you? Abraham was weak in this area, and then Isaac was, he was weak too. He followed suit. Because the very same thing happens here with Isaac and Rebekah. And anyhow, verse 10. Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lien with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, you can see there immediately that the word touch doesn't, again, merely mean placing your finger upon Isaac and his wife. It means harming them. You couldn't be put to death for merely touching in the sense that we'd usually use the word. So, the strength that's brought out here again, Abimelech says, the death penalty will be administered if anybody injures, harms, in any shape or fashion, this man and his wife. And what he means, therefore, that the word touch is a word that signifies something exceedingly strong. So, I simply show you these references, turning back now to Genesis 3, to prove to you the meaning of the word touch and the strength of the word touch. And that means that whenever Eve said, to use the word touch, she was not talking, as I said, about merely handling the fruit. She was talking about taking the fruit and eating the fruit, consuming it. And that means that when you think this thing through, that indicates that she knew that the fruit was totally prohibited. What she therefore indicates is she knew that she should obey God completely and absolutely. That's what this means. This is what this signifies. And that, of course, is very, very striking. She knew that the act of disobedience to God was forbidden. And yet the sad thing is, she went ahead against her own conscience, against her what she knew to be right, and she did take of the tree, or the fruit of that tree, and she disobeyed the Lord. Therefore, the fourth thing is, her answer shows that Satan had successfully planted doubt in her mind. Look at her words again, the end of verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Lest ye die. And there's a weakening of the force and the authority of the penalty that God had already indicated. In chapter 2, verse 17, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. And now Eve says, lest ye die. And when you think about that, that indicates there's now a doubt in her mind. Not merely a doubt about what the Lord had said, because she knew what the Lord had said. She knew that. But the point is that in her heart, there was this doubt now, there was this feeling, maybe that's a better word, that God's prohibition had been too strict. And the pronounced penalty, thou shalt surely die, it's too severe. So she starts to weaken it, lest ye die. And that's where the devil wanted her. He got her where he wanted her, as we will see in our next study, because the devil comes right in verse 4 and he says, ye shall not surely die. She opened up the door, as it were. She said, lest ye die. She felt in her mind, this is too strict, this is too severe. And again, this is the indication that in Eve's heart, love for the Lord had already begun to wane and weaken. Her confidence in God's word had been shaken. She's at the point where the devil wants her. Therefore, in her answer, she shows that her own heart already has started to slide, and the fall already, in a real sense, has taken place. I feel that is true to say. The fall, as far as Eve is concerned, the entrance of sin into Eve's heart, it already has happened. As you think your way through the very manner here in which Eve responded and in the way in which she answered the devil when he came along with those words in verse 1, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And notice where it all began. She began to dialogue with Satan. And this is where it led. And to show you again, brethren and sisters, the danger of that practice of dialogue, that the danger of the idea that the enemy has got truth and we have got truth and we can come together and we can talk and confer and we'll learn from each other. That is the ethos of ecumenism in every realm in our society. And it is a dangerous thing. It is one of the most wicked matters that ever could be considered. The whole ethos of ecumenism, because it rests on that idea that all men have got light, or whatever they call it, they've got something to teach others, and we've got to come together, and we've got to dialogue together, and we see here today where it ends, where it takes people once they go down that road. So, the answer to the temptation, that is Eve's answer, we've looked at it here, I'm sure there's much more that could be said, but I trust that what we have noted will be of help and will be of guidance to you in your own heart and life, and the Lord will use these things to help us all to be on our guard, because it's not even a matter merely of the enemy coming along and wanting to enter into dialogue over some major doctrine or truth, but the devil's at this constantly, even the area of fleshly temptation, where people are tempted in a certain way, and they start to entertain their minds, maybe this is not so bad after all. And before they know where they are, they're caught up in something that they would have abhorred beforehand. I was talking last night to a fellow minister, and he told me about a young man who came to him just recently, just maybe this very week, I can't remember exactly when. And he said, I want to talk to you. And he sat down and he talked with that minister for hours and he wept the whole way through. And he confessed that he had entered into a realm because of the internet. He entered into a realm of uncleanness and impurity. And it was destroying him. And you see, the devil comes along and the devil tempts, says, this is okay, just have a little glimpse. And it leads on and on and on. And thank God that young man has been recovered and delivered from that. But I'm simply showing you how the devil works. If it's into the minds of men, there's really nothing wrong here. You can entertain this just a little and that's no harm. And then on it goes and goes and goes. So it's not a matter, as I say, merely of some major doctrine. This is how the devil always operates, no matter what the area of temptation is. And therefore, we must be like Christ. It is written. It is written. And seek to answer or stand in that fashion. May the Lord write this upon our hearts and trust that God will be pleased to keep us beneath the shadow of His wing. Father in heaven, we pray that we might learn from Thy word, that we might be helped by it and instructed by it greatly. Come, O God, we pray, and bless us and give to us the armor of Christ that we might stand in the evil day against all the ploys and the wickedness of the enemy. Lord, keep our hearts and our minds and watch over us continually, we pray of Thee. And Lord, abide with us now this day and may Thy hand be upon all our gatherings, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake.